All right, well, good evening. It's good to see everybody this evening. We've had obviously a lot going on this summer. We've been hit or miss on Wednesday nights. We were off last week, we're on tonight, we're off again next week, and then we're on, and then we're off because of VBS. So it is what it is, but with all the on and off, it's kind of hard to remember what we've covered and what we talked about even last time, because it wasn't just last week, it was 2 weeks ago. So this is now our fourth week studying through the Baptist Faith and Message. And so as we begin tonight, let's just begin with a recap of the first 3 weeks. So let's just start by talking about the Baptist Faith and Message. What is it? What is its purpose? What is its value to us as believers? Okay, it's important to not only what we believe, but why we believe it. And this is what helps us to take these things that we've heard, maybe all our lives even, but we don't know where we get them from, or we know they're in the Bible, but we don't know where they're at in the Bible, and to find those things out. So exactly, very good. What else? It establishes what we believe as Baptists, right? And in within that, it's not like every single Baptist believes the exact same thing on every issue. There's a range, but basically this document helps us to kind of to set the boundaries of you can be from here to here, but if you jump outside these bounds, you're not a Baptist, and you might not even be a believer. Yes, absolutely. All right, very good. And so the first thing we started with was Article 1, talking about the Scriptures, and what did we learn about the Scriptures? They're the foundation of our beliefs, and that's why they're the first article. You think maybe it would start with God, and that would make sense, but it starts with the Scriptures because the Scriptures are the main place where we learn about God and everything else, so absolutely. What did we learn? What else did we learn about the Scriptures? They're inspired. What else are they? Inerrant. And one more thing. Infallible, right? So they are inspired by God, specifically the Holy Spirit. They are inerrant. They are without error, and they are infallible. They are incapable of error. Very good. All right. And the Scriptures are authoritative. Because they are inspired by God, we believe they have authority. They teach us. I know I just like throw that out there like it's just a one word answer, but just one God. Very good. So there's one God. So we believe in monotheism, not tritheism, but we have one God who manifests himself in three distinct but equal persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Very good. Anything else you remember from Article 2 about God? The creator? Is that what you said? Yeah, so God is a creator. He created all things. What else? Redeemer. He's a redeemer. He's all-knowing, all-powerful. And we talked about the kind of the interplay between God's sovereignty. He knows all things. He's in complete control. But at the same time, he gives us free will. And that's going to come back into play in what we talk about tonight. So it's important to remember that. Last time we met 2 weeks ago, we talked about man. What did we learn about ourselves? We are made in the image of God. Absolutely. And we tried to figure out what that means. What else? Do what? We fail, absolutely. And that is kind of where it left off, right? We talked about how we're made in the image of God and how we cannot lose that, but we have this broken relationship with God because of the fall, because of sin, and we kind of left off in a bad spot last week with sin and needing salvation, and that brings us to where we talk about salvation today. That is absolutely right, and actually, passage we're going to look at tonight in Romans 8 talks about how all creation is groaning. Absolutely. So then we come tonight to article not just 4, but we're actually going to cover articles 4 and 5 tonight. Okay, so article 4 on salvation, then article 5 on God's purpose of grace. I'm pretty sure in order to get through this in the time that I have prepared for it, and by that I mean like over the next however many weeks, so we're going through the end of August with this, okay, till the Wednesday before Labor Day. We're going to not be covering just one article at a time anymore. We're going to be covering multiple articles per week, sometimes two, sometimes three or four, but they kind of group together. So we'll all be within the, like next week we talk about the church, and then right after that we talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper, but those things kind of all go together because baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of the church. So, and these articles, like we've talked about, they're put together very logically, right? It starts with the scriptures. We believe that's the foundation of our faith. And then we talked about our knowledge of God and then our knowledge of man. And so what we learned, we talked about God and man, is that God and man have a broken relationship. And so today we come to Article 4 and we get to talk about our salvation, that we have this broken relationship with our Creator that's in need of restoration. And basically what we are going to see today in Articles 4 and 5 and the scripture verses and passages we look at, we're going to see three things. We're going to see what is salvation, how do we receive salvation, and how do we have assurance of our salvation. So what is salvation, how do we get it, and how do we know that we are keeping it and not going to lose it? And maybe you're aware, maybe you're not aware, but among evangelicals, among those we would consider brothers and sisters in Christ, there are various understandings of our salvation and how we receive it. And some believe that we can lose it. Some believe that we cannot lose it. So what? Let's just open this up. What are maybe some of the debates or discussions that you're aware of surrounding this issue of salvation? Maybe I should say issue, but topic. Okay, once saved, always saved. So is that the case or not? And we get to talk about that tonight. That's the very last thing we're talking about. So it'll be a while before we get to that. What else? Talk about that as well. That is a big thing in today's world, right? Gary? Okay, very good. That too. Part works. It's Jesus plus our works. Very good. Lots going on here. Somebody, did I cut somebody else off? Some believe that it can be lost. So there's lots, and basically everything that you guys just touched on are things that we are going to touch on tonight. So let's start by reading the opening paragraph of Article 4 on salvation. It says, "Salvation involves the redemption of the whole man and is offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who by his own blood obtained eternal redemption for the believer. In its broadest sense, salvation includes regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. There is no salvation apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord." So what, as we read through that, and hopefully you brought your copy and you're looking at it, What, if anything, stood out to you as we read that paragraph? Absolutely. Okay. Very good. What else? Do what? It's offered freely to all. Very good. So the thing that stuck out to me first and foremost is this idea of redemption. Kind of stands out because it's used, that word redemption is used twice in the first sentence. And so the question is, what is redemption? It's kind of one of those words that we use outside the Bible, but when we bring it to the Bible, it's like one of those big theological words that we have trouble grasping. But when I think of redemption, I think of when I used to go to Dairy Queen as a kid. Okay? Because when I'd go to Dairy Queen as a kid, I don't know if it's still like this or not, but when you ordered a kid's meal, it came with some ice cream, right? But if they give you your ice cream right then, what's going to happen if you eat everything else first? It's going to melt. So what do they give you? They give you a little token, right? And when you finish your meal, you can go and redeem your token for some ice cream. That's what I think of when I think of redemption. You give the token, and you get the ice cream. The ice cream was already yours. You had already paid for it, but it was in captivity in the freezer, okay, until you give the token to redeem the ice cream. Are you with me? Okay, very good. There's two Greek words in the New Testament that we bring over into English as redeem or redemption. One of them is apolytrosis, and the other one is ex agorazo. Okay, I don't expect you to remember those, but these words, what'd you say? Am I allowed to speak in tongues? You remember that? These words, they mean to deliver, to release, even to release by payment of ransom, to liberate, to emancipate, to purchase back, or to buy back. The picture of these words in the New Testament was a slave purchasing his or her freedom, or someone else buying that slave his or her freedom. And one of the reasons I told you those words is because one of those words is ex agorazo, and part of that word is the agora. Do you know what the agora was? It was where it was like the marketplace where they would buy and sell and trade, and among other products they sold, they would also buy, sell, and trade slaves at the slave market in the agora. And so when the prefix ex is attached to the agora, ex agorazo, it means to buy or to take from the marketplace. So it means that the slave was redeemed, their freedom was purchased. And so based on that idea, the Bible uses this picture to paint a similar picture that we are slaves to sin, and our sin deserves death, our sin deserves separation from redeem us. There's our word, to redeem us, to buy us back, to set us free from our slavery to sin, and to guarantee eternal life to everyone who believes. Now the question is, at least my question would be, okay, you're saying all this, but I want to see it in the Bible, okay? We always got to go back to the Bible, okay? So those two words that are translated redeem or redemption in the scriptures, they're used a total of 14 times in the New Testament. And a majority of those are found in three books, Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians. And so we're not going to look at all 14 occurrences. We're just going to look at a few. But the first one we're going to look at is Galatians 3:13. So somebody has Galatians 3:13, and Ryan has a microphone that you can use. There we go. I think we're good.
Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.
Christ has redeemed us by becoming cursed for us. So, first of all, there's a statement of fact. Christ has redeemed us. And the question is, how has he redeemed us? And it says, by becoming a curse for us. And then a further question is, well, what does it mean, or how did he become a curse for us? Well, the scriptures say anyone who dies on a tree is cursed, and so Jesus died on the cross. He took that curse. He died in our place. That is redemption. He gave his life for us to redeem us, to buy us back out of our slavery to sin. Now, the next passage we're going to go to is Colossians 1:13 and 14. So, Ryan, can you bring that microphone over here to Kathleen, please? This is going to be Colossians 1:13 and 14.
He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins.
So God, through his Son's death and resurrection, has taken us from the domain of darkness, the power of darkness, and transferred us in the kingdom of his Son. And it says, by this we have redemption. Some translations say the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. And so again, it's the same idea, the idea that the price for our sin has been paid, therefore our sins have been forgiven. This is what salvation is. We're just going to look at one more passage on redemption really quickly, and it's Ephesians 1:7. Who has that? Ryan, over here. I'm going to keep you on your toes tonight. This is Ephesians 1:7.
Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace.
Very good. So we have redemption through the shed blood of Jesus. We have the forgiveness of sins. And of course, all this is according to the riches of Christ's grace. So once again, this is what salvation is. This is what redemption is. Now, looking back to the first paragraph in the article on salvation, Article 4, the last sentence should also stand out to us. There is no salvation apart from first personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. This is what Alice was mentioning, that there's not many ways to salvation. There's not many ways to eternity. Now, you know, as we have talked each week about the Baptist Faith and Message, we've talked a little bit about the history, about how there was a 1925 edition, and then it was updated in 1963, and it was updated again to the current edition in the year 2000. And we've seen that there's a few changes, a few additions that are made here and there. In this last sentence, there is no salvation apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ, 25 version. It wasn't in the 1963 version. And what this sentence affirms is the exclusivity of the gospel, that there are not many ways to salvation. There are not many ways to heaven. What did Jesus say in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But to speak of the exclusivity of the gospel, to say that there is only one way to eternity with God, and to say, therefore, that we are right and that others are wrong, is offensive, right? And in today's cancel culture, how dare we go about offending anyone? You know, of course, we shouldn't make it our mission in life to go around offending people. But, you know, this past Sunday, this is one of those things that almost made the sermon but didn't quite make it. When we looked at the armor of God, we talked about how the gospel is an offensive weapon. Most of the weapons were defensive, but the gospel is offensive. But not only is it offensive, it's also offensive, right? So you spell it the same way, just how you say it, okay? People don't like to be told they're wrong. And sometimes we can flip that around to ourselves. Sometimes we don't like to tell people that they're wrong. And so we just shy back and maybe say, you know what, maybe you are right, when we know that they're wrong. Now, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to how we receive and achieve eternity with God, there is only one way. Now, students, youth, I want to talk to you specifically for a second, okay? Last year, in March of last year, I got invited to a small gathering of youth pastors with some of the state leaders and seminary leaders, and they gave us a lot of statistics about people your age, about teenagers, okay? And this one statistic stood out with me. 47% of teens, so if you guys fit into this statistic, this would mean that almost half of you here tonight, 47% of teens believe it is wrong to share your faith about Jesus with someone of a different faith or religion. I'm not saying that's true of you guys. I'm just saying among teens that were surveyed, almost half of them believed it was wrong because it was offensive to go and share your faith with someone who believes of a different faith or a different religion or different ways to God. The world is telling us that there are multiple truths out there. Truth is not a plural word, though, right? Does anyone remember in 2018 when Oprah Winfrey began using this phrase, speak your truth? That was actually kind of like, I found an article that was like a watershed moment, not to give her credit she doesn't deserve, but she started popularizing this idea of go in and tell your truth or speak your truth. This idea that truth is relative and everyone, and the truth of how we obtain salvation. There is only one way, as Jesus himself said. Two other passages we're going to look at really quickly about the exclusivity of the gospel. The first one is Acts 4:12. Who has Acts 4:12? Right here, Ryan.
Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
That's plain and simple, right? There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only way. The next passage is a little bit more stern. It's Galatians 1:6-9. Who has that? This is Galatians 1:6-9. This is the very beginning of Paul's letter to the Galatians.
Okay. Galatians 1:6-9. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from him be eternally condemned, as we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned.
You ever heard the phrase anathema? It means a curse be on him. That's what Paul says. If anyone preaches a gospel other than the true gospel of Jesus Christ, let him be eternally condemned. I feel like that's a nice way to say it. Is it let a curse be on him? There is no other way. You know, some people like to describe eternity as the top of a mountain. And there are several paths to the top of the mountain. So you think of Mount Everest. If you ever watched a documentary or something about Mount Everest, you know that people plan different routes. How are we going to get to the top of Mount Everest? How are we going to summit this mountain? And so some people think that getting eternity is the same way, that we can take the route of Christianity on this side, but just as well, we can take the route of Islam or we can take the route of Buddhism, and they all lead to the same place. But no, they don't. We only get to the Father through the Son. He is the only way. So looking back at Article 4, we're just kind of moving quickly from one subject to another within this concept of salvation. You can see Article 4, after the opening paragraph, you have four other paragraphs. You have sanctification, and the first one, election, all right? So what are these? Let's go through each of them really quickly. The first one, letter A, regeneration, says regeneration, or the new birth, is a work of God's grace whereby believers become new creatures in Christ Jesus. It is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are inseparable experiences of grace. Repentance is a genuine turning from sin toward God. Faith is the acceptance of Jesus Christ and commitment of the entire personality to him as Lord and Savior. Now this, to be honest, this idea of regeneration, it's a little bit of a tricky one, but it speaks to God's work in our salvation. It tells us that God is the one who does the saving. Now the word regeneration itself, it's only used one time in the entire New Testament, and that is in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Ryan, that's going to be over here somewhere. I don't remember who has it. Very back. Titus 3, 5. I mean, you should all know Titus 3:5. We just studied it like 4 weeks ago, right? Y'all remember that, don't you?
He saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit.
Very good. So this verse starts out with the affirmation that God is the one who saves us. Straightforward. He saved us, and he saved us not according to anything we do, have done, ever can do, ever will do, but according to his mercy, and by which, through his mercy, the Holy Spirit regenerates us and renews us. It's the idea that Jesus talks about in John 3 with Nicodemus of being born again. And when the Holy Spirit regenerates us, convicts us of our sin, as it says there in Article 4, we respond in faith and repentance. And so some people like to get super technical, and they like to say, which comes first, repentance or faith? Do we repent of our sin and then we have faith, or do we have faith in Jesus and then repent of our sin? Which one is it? Well, neither. It all happens at the same time. A professor said one time, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. They are our joint response to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We repent, we turn away from our sin, and we have faith in Christ Jesus as our Savior. Regeneration just happens in an instant. And so does the next thing. So does justification. Justification, moving on to letter B, it says, justification is God's gracious and full acquittal upon principles of his righteousness of all sinners who repent and believe in Christ. Justification brings the believer unto a relationship of peace and favor with God. Now, justification is court language. Justification, and it's one of the Apostle Paul's favorite ways to talk about salvation. But here's the thing. When we bring from the New Testament Greek to English words, sometimes we lose like the full meaning of these words. Now, One of the things we lose when we go from Greek to English surrounds this idea of justification and righteousness. You notice it says, justification is God's gracious and full acquittal upon principles of his righteousness. What you need to know is that justification and righteousness are two forms of the same word. And Dr. Ratledge back there could explain this to you better than I can, I guarantee you. But to be justified is to be declared righteous. So sometimes it's the same thing with faith and belief. It's the same word in Greek. It's just that one is a noun and one is a verb. In this case, righteousness is the noun, and to be justified is the verb. So when we are justified, we are declared righteous. Now we see this in a couple of places in Scripture. The first place is Romans 5:1. Who has Romans 5:1? Ryan?
Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, one of the things you'll notice in this verse, among others, is that it uses the term justified in the past tense. We have been justified. So for all of us who are believers, our justification is a past thing. We have already been justified. Now, the next passage we're going to look at, and you can turn there with me if you want. We're not going to spend too much time there. But it's Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets, that is, God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. And then here's the verse we all know. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint God passed over the sins previously committed. He presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. So even though, as Romans 3:23 says, even though we are all sinners who all fall short of God's glory, we can receive a righteous standing before God. How? Through faith in Jesus. And I want you to notice how this idea of justification that we're talking about now is tied in verse 24 to what we were talking about earlier, this idea of redemption. It says in Romans 3:24, they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then the text explicitly states in verse 26 that God will declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Now there's one other verse you can look at. You can write this down if you're taking notes. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made the one who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness that Christ lived out all throughout his life, his perfect life, is applied to us when we believe in him. So let's move on from regeneration to justification and now to sanctification. Letter C says this: sanctification is the experience beginning in regeneration by which the believer is set apart to God's purposes and is enabled to progress toward moral and spiritual maturity through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. Growth in grace should continue throughout the regenerate person's life. Sanctification is the process that begins the moment that we are justified and continues until the moment we are glorified. Letter D. I like to say that sanctification is the process of becoming less like our old sinful selves and more like our sinless Savior. God, going way back to the Old Testament, God said many times in the book of Leviticus, "Be holy because I am holy." Even in the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament, Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And just like the words justification and righteousness are connected, we talked about that, so are the words sanctification and holiness. They are the same Greek word, hagios, hagiosmos. To be sanctified is to become holy. Now, question, on this side of eternity, will we ever achieve that? Will we ever achieve perfection or ultimate holiness? No, of course not. Absolutely not. But we should still strive for it. And I love what it says in 1 John 3. Back here, Ryan. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3.
Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure.
So this verse takes us back and forth from now to the future, from the present to eternity. And what it says is we are God's children right now. And we know because we are God's children that our future is secure, and one day we will be with him in a perfect paradise. And so John says, with that hope in mind, we must choose right now in the present to purify ourselves and strive for the perfection that we will one day experience. If we're going to be that way right now, we should try to be that way as best we can. If we're going to be that way one day in the future, we should try as much as we can to be that way now. So this is sanctification. Another great passage that we just don't have time to look at tonight, but another great passage to read in relation to sanctification is Romans chapter 6, the entire chapter. It starts out by saying, should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? And then Paul says, absolutely not, or may it not be. So let's move on to letter D, glorification, just one sentence, short and sweet. Glorification is the culmination of salvation and is the final blessed and abiding state of the redeemed. The only verse we're going to look at for this is, well, three verses, Romans 8, 16 through 18. Ryan, I think that's way over here. Basically, we can sum all this up this way, is that if we have been justified, then we are being sanctified, and we will indeed one day be glorified. Absolutely. Very good. All right, any questions before we move from Article 4 to Article 5? I'm trying to go quickly, so slow me down if you need to. Okay, Article 5 has two paragraphs, you'll notice. The first one deals with election, and the second one deals with our eternal security. And so let's start with the first paragraph, and it says this. Election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners, the four things we just talked about. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and promotes humility. Now, this is really where all of the debate and discussion and disagreement starts to creep in to this discussion about salvation. And we've already talked about this some, and like I said earlier in Article 2, when we talked about God's foreknowledge and man's free will. And does God know the decisions, the future decisions of his free creatures? But here, the question of God's sovereignty and man's free will kind of comes to a head on this question about salvation and how is one saved. And here is my short answer. It's just five words. God calls, we must respond. God calls, but when my phone rings, I got two options. I can push the green button or the red button, right? Are we gonna? God gets all the credit. God gets all the glory. We do not. Now, the debate centers around this question of, do we have a choice in our salvation? Has God predetermined who will be saved? Has God predetermined who will not be saved? And again, as we discussed in Article 2, there is this beautiful and somewhat mysterious interplay between God's sovereignty and man's free will. God knows the choices that we will make. God knows the decisions of his free, the future decisions of his free creatures. Now, theologically, we like to try to figure all this out and put it in this nice little system, but we've already talked about before how that's just not how it works. But theologically, this debate often takes one of two extremes. One extreme known as Calvinism, and this would be the extreme election side, and then on the other side, we have Arminianism, the opposite end of the spectrum. And what I've found in life in general, theologically and otherwise, is when there's two extremes on this spectrum, where do you think the best place to be is? In the middle. Absolutely. Absolutely. Exactly. But why? Well, the problem in this case with extreme Calvinism is that it denies the free will of man, and it also says that God not only destines some to heaven, but if we believe in double predestination, that he also sends people to hell. Now, come to the other side, and the problem with extreme Arminianism is that they believe you can lose your salvation. They do not believe in the eternal security of the believer. So if you think, oh, I've heard of that Calvinism stuff, it's no good, so I must be an Arminian. Well, no, I don't think you are that either, right? We're not either of those. If you are, that's, we'll talk about it later. But if you had to choose, there is one I'd much rather choose, but we'll talk about that later. But here's the thing. When it comes to this issue, the Bible strikes a balance, and we should strike a balance as well. The Bible strikes a balance, and we should strike a balance as well. So there's a man, his name is Danny Aiken. He's currently the president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in North Carolina. And this is the book on the Baptist Faith and Message. It has paragraphs from Baptist leaders on every single one of the articles. And here's what he said about this debate of election and God's sovereignty and man's free will. He says, recognize that extreme positions on either side of the issue are biblically unbalanced, theologically unhealthy, and practically undesirable. It is biblical to affirm the truth of all God's words. So words like called, chosen, election, foreknowledge, and predestination are in Holy Scripture. We should embrace them, examine them, and seek to understand them. On the other hand, words like believe, evangelist, go, preach, receive, and repent are also in the Bible. Biblical balance requires that we embrace and affirm these as well. So, statements such as election works like this. God voted for you, the devil voted against you, you cast the deciding vote. That must be set aside as an inaccurate reflection of the biblical revelation. But on the other hand, attempting to construct a doctrine of double predestination wherein God elects some to damnation, hates the lost, and consigns non-elect infants to the fires of hell is equally irresponsible and lacking in biblical support. We need theological balance. We can affirm both God's sovereignty and man's free will. We don't have to choose one over the other. Now, practically, one way that this plays out is in our evangelism. There are some extreme forms of Reformed theology of Calvinism that don't think we should share the gospel with people because if God has predestined them to be saved, well, then they're going to be saved somehow, or they're already saved, so there's no point in us sharing the gospel with them. But that is terrible theology. Any theology that cuts out evangelism and missions is bad. And Danny, we must not become manipulative using gimmicks in our presentation of the gospel as if the conversion of the lost depends on us. We're not saving the person, so don't try to get the person saved yourself because you're never going to do that. But on the other hand, neither should we be lulled into an antipathy toward personal evangelism and global missions. Any theology that does not result in a hot heart for lost souls is a theology not worth having. Some extreme forms of Calvinism have so warped the minds and frozen the hearts of its advocates that if they saw a person screaming at the top of their lungs, "What must I do to be saved?" they would hesitate or even neglect sharing the gospel for fear of somehow interfering with the work of the Holy Spirit. And he says this. He says, if the initials JC bring first to one's mind the name John Calvin rather than Jesus Christ, and one fancies oneself more of an evangelist for Calvinism than for Christ, then this latter word of concern applies particularly to that one. We must never forget that the greatest theologian who ever lived, but also the greatest missionary and evangelist who ever lived, and his name was Paul, is what he said, but I would say Jesus as well. So anyways, there are some other books that are good. One of the best, if you like to read and you're trying to, if you're interested in this subject, this book is like 130 pages. It's by the late J.I. Packer. It's called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And it is great, and he explains everything we were just talking about. He believes in the sovereignty of God, but he also believes that we should go evangelize because of the sovereignty of God. There are other, I should have said this before, but anytime I recommend a book or read a book on Sunday or Wednesday, if you're interested in it, just come ask me, and I can show you what it is. There's other works on this. This book is called Perspectives on Election, Five Views. It just has different explanations of the different views on election. This one is really good. It's called Chosen But Free, A Balanced View of God's Sovereignty and Free Will. It's exactly what we're talking about, and it breaks down all the issues. Really helpful, easy to understand, great book, Chosen But Free. And then the last one is called Whosoever Will, obviously taken from John 3:16. And its subtitle is A Biblical Theological Critique of Five-Point Calvinism. And I believe there is an appendix in here. No, it's a chapter, chapter 7. It's called Was Calvin Really a Calvinist? And that's what you really need to know, is don't take this extreme form of Calvinism that we've been talking about and think, oh no, this guy John Calvin's a terrible guy. No, John Calvin was not an extreme Calvinist like that. People have taken his ideas and overdeveloped them to this extreme that he never intended them to be taken to. So, all right, I dare ask any questions at this point? Probably too many questions. Do what? A verse on election. That's a good question. Well, we talked about election at the beginning of Titus. Titus 1:1, I believe. Let me see here. There are other, Jesus talks about election as well. So yeah, Titus 1:1, Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. But what I'm thinking about is in Matthew 24, Jesus, let me make sure. Yes, so in Matthew 24, this is the Olivet Discourse. This is some of Jesus' final teaching during the Passion Week, and he says this. He says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and here it is, they will gather. 24, 30, and 31 that I just read. Another passage is in Romans 8. Actually, we've been in Romans 8 already, but Romans 8, starting in verse 28, going through verse 30, he says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, we get all these words here, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So there's a lot in the Bible about predestination, election, God's foreknowledge. But there's also a lot in the Bible about John 3:16, whosoever believes in him. You have to choose to believe. 1 John 2:2, Jesus died not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. He didn't just die for the sins of some. He didn't just die for the sins of the elect. Now, I read a good argument. Reformed theology, they like to limit the atonement. Only some people are saved, right? Only the elect are saved. Now, everyone limits the atonement. We limit the atonement. We just say that it's available for all, but it is only accepted by some, or there's other, you know, ways you can say it. Not everyone gets it. Just because Christ died for all doesn't mean everyone is automatically saved. That's universalism, and we don't believe that at all. We talked about that at some point in Titus, so they all run together after a while, but we talked about that a few weeks ago. So, and we can talk about that more later, but that's a good question. All right, any other questions before we move on to the very last topic for tonight? And that is, once saved, always saved. The eternal security. It says this in Article 5, the second paragraph. All true believers endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by His Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere till the end. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ and temporal judgments on themselves. Yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now, a great place to go in the Bible to understand that our salvation and is firm and secure in Christ is the book of 1 John. You can go read through 1 John later. It's just 5 short chapters. But the main goal of 1 John is for believers to know that they know that they know that they are saved. And basically what the book of John, 1 John tells us, it gives us lots of tests. And some of the main tests are if we are striving to be like Jesus, if we're striving to walk as He walks, it says in 1 John 2:6, and if we grieve when we sin. If we sin and it doesn't bother us, that's a problem. But if our sin grieves us and it bothers us, then that means that we have indeed been justified and we are being sanctified. That's part of our sanctification. And then there's several places you could go to find this, but the final verses we are going to look at tonight that assure us of our salvation is in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. Right here, Ryan. One more time. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30.
John 10, 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.
When Jesus gives us eternal life, then no one or no thing can ever take that from us. We are safe and secure in his grip, in his hands. Well, you might ask again, and then claim to made a profession of faith, but never go and live that out. In fact, quite the opposite. What about a person like that? Well, I would say that those are instances where they did not lose their salvation. They just never had it to begin with. This is one of the points that Jesus makes in the parable of the soils. Some people call it the parable of the soils, the parable of the seeds, the parable of the sower. I call it the parable of the soils because that's the main point. You can find this parable in Mark chapter 4 or Luke chapter 8. I think it's one of the only, or maybe the only parable that Jesus actually gives us an explanation in the Bible, because his disciples are like, Jesus, what in the world are you talking about? And so thank goodness they were confused, because we are confused too. And so we get the explanation there. But what that tells us about is the seed that the sower sows is the gospel, and it falls on 4 different types of soil, which represent 4 different types of people. But the seed only takes root and lasts and actually produces fruit on the good soil. And what that teaches is that true salvation will result in a believer bearing much fruit. Now, does that mean that we will never stumble in sin? No, of course not. We already talked about that when we talked about sanctification. But this is why it's important to realize and accept the fact that God does the saving. We do not. If we tried to save ourselves, we are finite. We would fail. But our salvation comes from God Himself, and He never fails. Amen? That's what I've got for tonight. Any questions? Okay. Yes. I mean, we call that apostasy, someone who apostatizes. And I mean, I genuinely believe that, I mean, this is, I'm not saying this because it is in the Baptist Faith and Message, it's because the Bible teaches this, but it says somewhere that all true believers will, where does it say that at? All true believers will endure to the end. It's this concept of the perseverance of the saints. And so I would say that they were never a true believer. They were just putting on a show for years. And that's a quick answer to a big topic that I have never fully dove into, full disclaimer. But that's, I mean, and there's lots. If you want to really get into this, you can, Ted, are you teaching Sunday school on Sunday? You just go to the book of Hebrews. They've been teaching, Ted and Paul and George have been going through the book of Hebrews, and there's five warning passages that talk about this very thing. Those who have been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gifts and then have fallen away. What does that mean? We don't have time for that tonight, but good questions. All right.